The book of Jonah. It's only four chapters, but there's a lot packed into this short little book here. And I pray you're excited about it and looking forward to it because you're going to get a double dose of it today. Todd started last week. Todd began us in this journey of Jonah. We did the introduction. He covered the first six verses. Lord willing, today I'll finish the remainder of chapter one and Jacob will complete chapter two in the next service. So I'll read the entire chapter, chapter 1, just to give us a little context as we work through this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea had grown more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. One thing you see right off the bat as you read this is what I titled this message is, "You can run, but you can't hide." You know, whether you're a prophet of God trying to exert your will over the will of the Lord, you will lose. Or whether you're Jonah, who's running in the opposite direction, as it says up in verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. And it tells us at the end of verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because Jonah had told them he was. He's trying to run. Or whether you're lost, trying to hide from God. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, we read the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and every slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, they're trying to hide. Jonah's trying to run. The lost are trying to hide. But we see in Revelation chapter 20 that the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they have done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each according to what they had done. So whether you are in the depths of the sea, forgotten by this world, you will be retrieved on that day and brought before the Lord. And so we read about our sovereign Lord here working all things out according to His will in the life of Jonah. It's in the past. We read of the Lord working all things out in Revelation. That's in the future. But we seem to lose sight of the fact that the Lord is working all things out in our lives today. And if you're saved and you're running from God, you will be caught. Or whether you're lost and you're hoping to find a safe place to hide from God, you will be found. You can run, but you can't hide. And you notice up in verse 1, the Lord here instructs Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. You know, it's not uncommon for the Lord to pronounce judgment on a nation or a city. We just got through going through Obadiah. Obadiah pronounced judgment on Edom due to their wickedness. So the Lord here pronounced judgment on Nineveh. Jonah was the messenger. His calling was a little bit unique in the sense that he was sent out to go to the nation. He was sent to go to Nineveh. That was unusual for a prophet to ever even leave Judah or Israel. Most of them stayed within their boundaries. But the Lord told Jonah clearly, arise and go to Nineveh. But Jonah says no. If there was a manual on how to be a missionary, Jonah didn't read it. Jonah didn't want to deliver the message of repentance. He didn't want to deliver that message. He actually believes God is going to extend mercy and grace to them. And he's worried to death that they may repent and God would forgive them. So you contrast Jonah against another prophet prophesying around the same time, a man named Isaiah. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord says this, I hear a loud voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I, being Isaiah, says, here I am, Lord, send me, send me. The Lord says, go. But they will not listen. They will not hear. But Isaiah goes anyway. Jonah, on the other hand, is instructed by God to go. And Jonah seems to have a good understanding that people are going to repent. Yet Jonah refuses to go. Do you see the contrast? The Lord says go. But it says in verse 3, but Jonah. Jonah pays the fare, boards a ship, heads the other way. Jonah had his own plans. But Jonah. The Lord said go, but Jonah. Next verse 4. But the Lord. The Lord had his plans. Jonah had his. The Lord had his. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The Lord basically caused this great storm. The sailors, they began by throwing all their cargo into the sea. They all began by crying out to their God. And Jonah's fast asleep. You know, you get the mental picture that they go and they awaken Jonah and they're shaking him. You know, urging him to pray to your God. As Ralph Martin says, a Hebrew is rebuked by a heathen. And that's often the case, isn't it? That those who don't know God, those who don't know the Lord, their manner of life puts ours to shame. You know, the Muslim, in his prayer life, praying to God 5 times a day. Does that not put your prayer life to shame? And our God is the one true God. You know, Ephesians 2 tells us that it's through Christ we have access to the Father. That's you. That's me. Brian. I can talk, I can ask, I can plead, I can even complain to the God who created everything. Yet all the while others are praying to their little g gods who have no power. And they do it with such tenacity and such zeal, it should shame us. And often we're like Jonah. We're silent. And it takes the lost to push us into prayer. Would you please pray? And honestly, there's no indication that Jonah prays. There's none. They know their gods aren't saving them. The safety measures of tossing the cargo overboard isn't saving them. So now they're desiring to know who has angered the gods and who has brought this evil upon them. So they cast lots in verse 7. We'll pick up. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, the practice of casting lots was a real primitive way that they used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to seek the will of God. In Acts chapter 1, they're choosing a replacement for Judas. They bring forth two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lots fell on Matthias. It would kind of be similar of us drawing straws today to see who draws the short straw. It seems completely coincidental. But Proverbs 16, 33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." It wasn't an accident that the lot fell on Matthias. And it's not an accident that the lot fell on Jonah here in verse 7. It tells us the lot fell on Jonah. So really, God is in this, and God is bringing Jonah forward as the guilty party. On whose account has this evil come upon us? Jonah. It's on Jonah's account that this has happened. And then when you get to verse 8, you get this rapid fire, panic-driven interrogation. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? You know, if you can't hear the panic in their voice, you're missing the picture. This wooden ship is breaking apart, is what it tells us in verse 4. The ship threatened to break up. The ship was breaking apart, is being tossed around in the midst of this storm. They've thrown the cargo overboard. In verse 5, they'd done that to lighten the ship. With all that weight, the ship would sit deeper into the water, causing the waves to come over the sides a whole lot easier. So they throw in all this expensive cargo overboard, trying to lighten the ship, get it up a little bit so it doesn't, all the waves don't crash into it from the sides. So the water doesn't fill the ship and take them down. All these people. We have no idea how many people are on this ship. You know, in Acts chapter 27, Paul takes a ship that gets caught in the midst of a storm in chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And in that particular case, there's 276 people on board. Scripture tells us that. Now, whether there's 276 here, I don't know. There's really no way of us knowing, but it's more than five or six. So, just to give you an idea of what you're picturing, this wooden ship with probably hundreds of people on this ship that are going down. They're panicking. They don't know what to do. They're crying out to their gods. That doesn't seem to be working. They're throwing everything overboard. That doesn't seem to be helping. And now they've come to realize that this evil has come upon them because of Jonah. Jonah's disobedience, his sin has put their lives in danger. Your sin affects more than just you. You know, a man committing adultery, you know, chasing all the passions of his flesh, oftentimes destroys families. You see, your sin affects more than just you. You know, a drunk driver has an accident, kills an innocent motorist, could easily wreck that family, completely shakes them to their core. Your sin affects more than just you. We actually got through reading about this in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham did this very thing. His sin. Abraham's sin put Abimelech's life in danger. We read in chapter 20 that Abraham traveled during a famine to a land, Gerar. And he told them that Sarah, his wife, was indeed his sister. So the king took her. The Lord came to him in a dream and says, "You are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is another man's wife." Abimelech responds back to God, "Look, he told me she's my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother." The Lord says, "You return her, for he is a prophet. But if you do not return her, you will surely die." So Abimelech returns her to Abraham, and he tells Abraham this: "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought this on me in my kingdom? You've done things to me that ought not to be done." See, Abraham's sin put them in danger. Your sin affects more than just you. We pick up in verse 9. So he gets this interrogation, almost as a wife would interrogate her husband when he come home late. Just bam, bam, bam. Don't even give him time to answer the first question, for the second one's right on top of him. "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" For the men knew that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah responds to these questions, and the answer is more than you get in this short statement in verse 9 about, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord." You know, we see in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, that he had even told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So he told them more than this quick snippet we get right here in verse 9. But he tells them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." You know, the Septuagint reads, "I'm a servant of the Lord." The NIV actually reads, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord." What the point of this is, Jonah is really just differentiating himself from the other men. He's differentiating his God from their little g gods. He's saying, "I am a Hebrew. I am a servant of Yahweh. I fear Yahweh. I worship Yahweh, the one who made the sea and the dry land." So you know, some have to be scratching their head. Okay, you worship, you serve, you fear Yahweh, and yet you're running from him? You see, there's this large disconnect between his confession and his conduct. Or as we would say, between his talk and his walk. Jonah really is sending mixed signals. Do we ever send mixed signals? Or we're quick to tell people, "The Lord saved us. Heaven's our future home. We're not laying up treasures on earth. We're rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal. We're laying up treasures in heaven. That's our future home." And yet we worry ourselves sick over things that don't last a month. we tend to cling to this world a lot more than we should. I would say a little more, but it's a lot more than we should. We don't need to send mixed signals when we're trying to be a witness and a light to the world. But Jonah's quick to say his God is completely different than any of their so-called little g gods. To the pagan who had many gods, they had a god of the sea, they had a god of the land, they had a god of the heaven. Jonah's God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. See, Jonah knows who the Lord is without question. And he establishes Yahweh as creator. Jonah is a monotheist. He believes in one God as opposed to the polytheist of pagans who believed in many, many gods. Jonah is saying the same thing Isaiah says in chapter 45. When he repeats, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Yahweh is the only true and living God. And so when Jonah delivers his response, verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. The ship is being torn to pieces. You've got to picture this. They are about to die. And it's all because Jonah has angered the God of heaven who makes the sea and the dry land, who created the sea and the dry land. You have to catch the urgency in their voice when they say, what is this you've done? Look, this isn't just a plight. Man, what have you done? I mean, this is real, Jonah. They knew he was fleeing. What have you done? Then, verse 11. What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see, the sea is growing. The sea is raging, growing worse and worse. So they asked Jonah, what are we to do? How do we appease this God? Jonah tells him in verse 12, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. This has come upon you because of me. Take me, throw me overboard. Why don't Jonah just jump? Why is he putting these people in this situation? They don't want to toss them overboard. But the only way out of this is to throw me overboard. Throw me into the sea. Cast me into the sea. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They dug their oars in to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. This has got to be a slap in the face. Jonah had endangered these men's lives, and yet they were compassionate towards him. They didn't want to see him perish. And they worked hard. They worked hard to keep from doing harm to Jonah. It's speculation, but it's my opinion. If they would have had any more cargo on board, they would have tossed it into the sea also. They were going to exhaust every measure possible before they threw Jonah overboard. Although Jonah is the problem, they were still willing to sacrifice cargo, still willing to work hard, to row hard, to fight against this storm. You see, Jonah's life meant more to them than their stuff. Jonah's life meant more to them than their back-breaking labor. They gave it all they got to save Jonah's life. Yet Jonah wasn't willing to lift one finger to help the people of Nineveh. He wanted to see them perish. Charles Feinberg says, these sailors had more concern for one life than Jonah had for hundreds of thousands in Nineveh. So they're working hard. They don't want to do any harm to Jonah. And they're seeing they're not getting it anywhere. So they come to verse 14. You're going to see here, they're going to cry out three times. This pagan crew cries out three times to Yahweh. They turn to Jonah's God. Not the God of the sea, not their pagan God of the sea. They turn to Yahweh. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, the Lord. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You see, these rough, tough sailors have a lot of compassion, do they not? But nonetheless, they're going to grab Jonah in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They actually tossed Jonah overboard, and it is exactly as Jonah had told them. Once he's cast into the sea stopped from its raging at that very moment. It reminds you of an account in the Gospels when the apostles are on the boat with Jesus and the storm is raging, and Jesus stands up and tells the sea to be still. And then it all is just silent. It's just as calm. It says they were filled. The apostles were filled with great fear, similar to these sailors. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the questions ask, are these men converted? My opinion, yes. They seem to fear the Lord. They had cried out to the Lord. They knew God was sovereign over this. You've done as it pleased you. They didn't want to offend this Lord by casting one of his prophets into the sea. I think this is just another example of, despite Jonah's best effort to the contrary, God's still saving men. Jonah doesn't seem to want anybody to be saved outside the Israelites, outside being a Hebrew. Lord's saving these sailors, despite Jonah's best effort to the contrary. It's quick. Many will look at this and they'll say, oh, look at Jonah. Willing to die to save others. That's a type of Christ. Is Jonah a type of Christ here? Not a chance. You can't take a disobedient man like Jonah in the middle of his rebellion and paint him up as a type of Christ. Don't even begin to think Jonah's a type of Christ here. When Jonah is tossed overboard, it will be because of his sin. Right? It's because of me this storm has come upon you. See, Jesus, on the other hand, was punished for our sins, not his. And this whole situation was caused by Jonah being disobedient. Jesus at all times was perfectly obedient to the Father. And it's my opinion that Jonah wanting to be tossed overboard has nothing to do with him saving the lives of these men. He's still trying to run from God. He's thinking in the depths of the sea, finally, I'll be away from God. And if I die, at least I won't have to go to preach to those Ninevites. You know, Todd read this last week, but it's fitting. David in Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? As Jonah's trying to run from God, this should have been in his mind. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You will never get outside the view, outside the scope of God. But Jonah would rather die than to obey God. If you think that sounds rough, he actually says so much in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 3, he tells them, "Oh Lord, please take my life. For it's better for me to die than to live." He was so angry with God for sparing those Ninevites that he had just as soon die. Just take my life. And you read this and you're, man, Jonah hating those Ninevites, what a shame. Let's talk about that for a moment. Do you have people in your life who one day will have the wrath of God fall on them? Sure you do. And you may convince yourself, well, I don't hate them. Well, you sure don't love them. So what's the reason you don't witness to them? If the reason you don't witness to them has nothing to do with hatred, do you doubt the power of God? And that's one thing Jonah never did. Jonah never doubted the power of God. But do you? When you go and you share the gospel, do you doubt the power of God? In practice, do you? You know, theologically, in a Sunday school class, we all say, oh no, God can do anything. But when it comes to putting it into practice, do you doubt the power of God? And you'll tell yourself, I know He can save them. I just don't think He will. Well, what makes you so certain? You know, someone's eternal state hangs in the balance and you say, I just don't think He can do it. I don't think He'll save them. So if you take this passage and you try to roll it back into your life, there's really two reasons you don't share Christ. Two reasons you don't spread the gospel. You either A, hate them, because if you loved them, you would warn them. Or two, you doubt the power of God. So which is it? Again, we'll convince ourselves. We can work our way out of anything. I'll tell them about Christ when I feel led to, right? When I feel led to share Christ with them, that's when I'll do it. So that's a good question. Should we only witness to people we are drawn to? Was Jonah drawn to these Ninevites? Not a chance. Oh, yeah. Yeah, but Jonah was told to go. He's different. He was told, arise, go to Nineveh. What does Mark 16 tell us? The Lord speaking, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So after you get your toes stomped on time after time after time, after you try to find excuse after excuse after excuse, there's nowhere to run despite our best efforts. Maybe we're a whole lot more like Jonah than we thought. So the sea stopped raging. Jonah's in the depths of the sea. Finally, it seems as if he doesn't have to go preach to those Ninevites. It seems like it's finally over. But the Lord had other plans. It tells us in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord sends this great fish to swallow up Jonah. Look, there's a word in Hebrew for whale, and this is not the word used here. So what type of fish is this? I don't know. But don't let your curiosity distract you. Don't let your curiosity cause you to lose sight of the obvious. Todd quoted this last week, but J. Campbell Morgan wrote, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they fail to see the great God." So whatever kind of fish this was, it's the Lord who had appointed it. So the Lord appointed it. What does that mean? If you turn to chapter 4, this word's going to be used three times. I'll just kind of give us an idea on what's being said here. Three times, chapter 4, starts in verse 6. It says, "The Lord appointed a plant." Okay, then you get down to verse 7. "God appointed a worm." You get to verse 8, it says, "God appointed a scorching east wind." So the point is, not that this great fish was created right then and there on the spot. That's not the point. You know, the plant, the worm, the wind, all these things were already in existence. Rather, the point is, the Lord had ordered this great fish to be at this time, at this particular place, to swallow up Jonah. That's the point. That God was sovereign over this and had this fish at this particular point in time, at this specific place. Which is a little bit unique because scientists have noticed that sharks, whales, and other large animals, they swiftly move to calmer waters. They don't like to be in the midst of a storm. In the rocky waters, it makes it hard for them to maneuver and swim. So they actually swim away from storms. But this great fish just so happened to be in the area. This is just simply another snapshot at the awesome sovereignty of God. The lot falling on Jonah, the guilty party, was no accident. This fish being at this particular place at this particular time for this particular purpose was no accident. Another picture of the sovereignty of God that dealing with fish, pictures happens in the Gospels in Matthew 17, where you know they're questioning Jesus about paying this temple tax. So he tells Peter, in Matthew 17, verse 27, "Not to give offense to them, but you go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and you." You see, the Lord had appointed that fish to be there at that particular time, same as Jonah. Our sovereign Lord, again, as He's working all this out, He has this fish ready, and it swallows up Jonah, and He's in the belly of this fish 3 days and three nights. Again, here's another one of these places where it's common for people to turn this into allegory. It doesn't literally mean He was swallowed by a big fish. It doesn't really mean He's in there 3 days and three nights. And they really just dismiss the reality of it. The problem is, Jesus Himself referenced this passage as a literal event. When they're asking Him for a sign, He said, "The only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah." Matthew 12, verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus clearly taught that Jonah was a literal historical account. Shouldn't we teach it the same way? So as you read this, you see Jonah is just a rebellious man who would rather die than to do the will of the Lord. And in this case, Jonah's not any different from the Ninevites, who are rebellious and care little to nothing about the will of the Lord. And the very thing that Jonah's angry with God over, that God would save this unworthy people, that's the very thing that saves and spares Jonah. You know, Jonah knows. It says it in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Lord, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from danger." Jonah knew that God was slow to anger. God was patient. God was merciful. Of course he was. You know, if God would have been justified to strike down Jonah at this moment and send someone else. But the characteristics of God that spared Jonah are the same characteristics of God that spared the Ninevites. That merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious God. So maybe Jonah, or maybe more importantly, us, could learn the lesson we're not any better or more deserving of God's mercy and grace than the next guy. Jonah seemed to think he was. Let us not have Jonah's attitude. Let us have more of Isaiah's attitude. Send me, Lord. Let us be eager to be of service to the king. Let us not follow the path of Jonah and have to endure some of the chastening that Jonah endured in his life. So if you would, please stand.